So the passage is from Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. So I'll be reading from Romans 13, chapters 1 to 5. The words are up on the screen, or if you'd like to follow along in your own Bible, you can. So Romans 13, starting at chapter 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. So we'll hear more about that later on.
The Bible reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 5. As you're turning there, I'll give you a quote on the Sermon on the Mount from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones for us to consider. He says, "There is nothing, surely, which exhorts us more than this Sermon on the Mount to be what we are meant to be and to live as we are meant to live, to be like Christ by being a complete contrast to everyone who does not belong to Christ." Okay, Matthew chapter 5, reading firstly the first 10 verses. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We'll now be reading from that same chapter further down from verse 38 to 48. So, reading from verse 38. "You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." This is the word of the Lord. Thank you, Scott.
Good morning, church. What a delight to be with you this morning. We're continuing our series in gospel-shaped thinking. And if you're new with us, as has already been said, this is our topical series. And one of the things that we love as a church is to kind of take a book of the Bible and to slowly make our way through it, to kind of unpack it, to kind of, you know, get our hands in it. That's kind of our bread and butter here. But it is right for us occasionally then to kind of slow down, to look at what all of the Bible says about a particular topic. And in ethics in particular is what we're kind of doing. We're asking, how does the Bible's teaching on a particular topic on kind of X and Y, how does that shape not just how I think, but how I live? And this morning, our topic is kind of the somber one of war. But what are we talking about? What is war? We're not talking kind of about individual conflict, kind of that feud between you and that neighbor and the leaves that keep falling over your fence, or that road rage on the freeway. That's not what we're talking about. In particular, war today, we're talking about, and as dictionaries describe it, it's a state of usually open and declared armed hostile conflict between states and nations. That's what we're particularly thinking about today. And that's our topic as we kind of dive in. Last week, Sean spoke on AI in the morning and Charles on the phones in the evening. And in the, both of those, a particular framework was used. It's worth us kind of revisiting that as we kind of go further in. We saw that we're grounded in creation. Kind of we're made good. But we didn't stay that way. We turned from God. We're corrupted by the fall, and our actions, our hearts are evil. But at the same time, we as Christians, those who are following Jesus, we're redeemed in Christ. We're kind of, we live in a sinful world, but at the same time, the Spirit works in us so that we can delight and do what is good. And finally, the framework is that actually our home is finally not here. We long for heaven, our final hope and our home. That framework is super helpful as we embrace war, because it shows us that war is not something that begins back in the back in creation past, nor does it belong in our eternal future. Actually, war only exists in categories 2, and for us as Christians in category 3. We live in a world that is sinful, that's rejecting God, and yet God works in us, and so we can live following him. We live kind of in this tension, this pull. And in that tension is the Christian ethic. How do we live following Christ in a world that is evil, but as we're called to do good following Jesus? How should the Christian live? Our main principle, our main foundation must always be God's word. And so the way that we're going to start is we're going to outline 3 core principles that are going to kind of help us how we should understand and think about war. And then we're going to move from there to some objections and then some conclusions. So principle 1, let's jump into God's word. A core principle is God and his image. Ancient kings would often kind of make statues of themselves and kind of place them all over their territory. They were kind of the kings basically saying, hey, that is mine. That land is mine. And here is my image that proves it. And in Genesis chapter 1, right at the beginning, God does that with his creation. This is Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This is God saying over the world that he's made, and he puts his image there and says, hey, this is mine. And that links us, humans, as his image bearers, that actually our core worth is not in who you are or what you do, but in the fact that you represent God. And how that relates to our topic is because as that kind of plays out further down, to do damage against God's image is primarily an attack against God himself. Which is why back in a few chapters later, after the flood in Genesis chapter 9, one of the first commands that God gives to Noah, kind of the new head of humanity as he steps out of the ark, is this. This is Genesis 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. That we're kind of God's image bearers, made in his image, that we have our worth from him, doesn't ultimately mean that we're untouchable. But rather, if anyone touches it, if anyone attacks it, if anyone murders, they must face the harshest penalties. It's capital punishment that's called for there. And that's our first principle. We'll come back to see why that's super important in a bit. Principle one, that's God and his image. But principle two then, kind of the justice that's called for there, gets played out in ever greater detail with God and his law. It's God's justice in detail. But it's also where we see God's heart. If I wanted to get to know you, I kind of use this in most of my sermons. If I wanted to get to know you, a great place for me to do that is in your home. Kind of step in and I could see what kind of rules you have in place. Like, do shoes come off at the door? You know, I always get in trouble. And like, you know, where does everything go? How clean does everything need to be? Actually, what takes priority as you live your life? That helps me to kind of go, hey, you think this is important and this less so. And in God's law, we get to know God and how he calls his people as they live with him, how they are to live. But God's law is like a big subject. There are kind of parts that are fulfilled in Christ that we kind of don't do anymore, like the sacrificial system. I didn't bring a sheep here today. I hope you didn't bring a sheep here today, because that part of the God's sacrificial system, that's fulfilled in Christ. There are parts of God's law that show us right from wrong. You know, the Ten Commandments, it's do this. Hey, don't do this, because those are wrong. And then there's the kind of more complex part, how God expects his people in his land, as they live together with him as a society, how they should live. Like, we're not in the promised land, and so those laws kind of don't jump one to one to us. But it is right, as we kind of read them, to see the wisdom. See, actually, what does God love? What does God care about? What is his pattern of justice for his people as, like us, they live in a sinful world? And we should say that they do include clear commands for warfare. Deuteronomy 20, we're going to put that up here. God tells his people how to conduct war. And strangely, for like a nation, that they shouldn't rely on an army, as kind of that chapter plays out. They shouldn't build up chariots. They shouldn't have a standing army. They should be trusting in the God who is their real hope. I don't think from God's law that we could say that God's people are prohibited from being involved in warfare. It would be strange for it to be kind of be in God's law saying, hey, that's okay, but then kind of as a blanket prohibition later on. And then on God's law, because it's such a big topic, they've got kind of two shorter little points. It's hard to go past the summary of God's law. You know, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And to, like, we should say that's loving God and loving his image bearers. Maybe even loving those who are his image bearers far away, far outside. Loving the stranger. And I don't think loving them is doing nothing. But actually to be called to act for them. A And then lastly, God's law, kind of, it's given to God's people and they hear it as individuals. But when justice is required, when a law is broken, it's not every man for himself. It's always, hey, take it to the proper authorities. Take that to the authorities who will mediate justice. Don't try and do that for yourself. That's God and his law. Which leads us kind of into principle three, God and his authority. Because it's the authorities who play out that law. Australians, if you're born and raised here, Australians are not good at obeying authorities. We don't naturally respect them. We kind of treat our politicians as just like the neighbor down the street. And the same kind of goes with any kind of authority figure. But I think the hard thing with God's word is that it challenges us on that. It challenges us in our culture, in the way that we've been told to kind of live. And I don't think that's how God calls us to live. Rather, I think the Christian position from God's word is that all authorities should be respected and obeyed as long as they can be, even if they're not Christian, even if they're not godly. Two examples for that, kind of the entirety of the book of Daniel is the first one. Can you, Daniel himself and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, they kind of live the entire book respecting the authorities. They work underneath the king, who's not just kind of like any king, but like they're in the nation that kind of took them as children from God's land into Babylon. And they respect and they serve. We had Romans 13 read for us. This is our second one. Paul in Romans 13 says that we should respect the authority because behind them is God. Paul has in mind there Rome is given itself by God as a blessing to kind of hold back chaos, to bring peace and justice, that God has brought it for that purpose. Paul reminds the Christians to obey, to respect, to pay taxes. But I think the scripture also calls us to do that in an ordered way. I think Romans 13 makes that clear. We nod our head to the authority, but we bow to God. We know that behind every earthly authority is the ultimate authority, God. And so we obey the earthly as long as we can. And we respect them regardless. But God is the ultimate authority. And as we've kind of seen through the book of Acts, who are we to obey, man or God? And when they conflict, it's God. Those are our three core key principles. That's God and his image, God and his law, God and his authority. And we could have pulled more principles into play here, but I think those principles lead us to see that war is sometimes the right thing to do. Because God takes his image seriously. It's life for life. And so how much more when a nation is killing its own? How much more if someone seeks to destroy your country? And God reveals his heart in his law, his love, his justice. Does God want his people then to do nothing when injustice is done? What does it look like to love our neighbor out there in another country? Since God has put in place authorities for our good to maintain order, surely that also includes seeking peace. And sometimes even seeking that through defending oneself. Sometimes even seeking that as when a nation we're called to act by our authorities. But maybe I've misstepped. Maybe I've kind of just chosen some poor principles. Because there are those who, and maybe there's some among us, who say that I'm already way off track. Because aren't there verses that speak about peace? Kind of, what about the Sermon on the Mount? I really want to kind of dive in there to look at kind of one case where there is an objection to understand it properly. So looking at Matthew chapter 5, and we kind of had that read for us, verses 9 in particular they would raise, and verse 39. Jesus himself says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." And then 39, it's, "Hey, don't resist an evil person." And kind of those phrases by themselves, actually, that sounds rather anti-war. Sounds kind of pacifist. But we've got to say words and sentences have meaning in their context. Kind of the thrust of the passage helps us to know which direction it's all going. And so on the Sermon on the Mount, what is Jesus talking about? Well, as Martin helpfully read Martin Lloyd-Jones for us, kind of the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus calling those who want to be his disciples, those who are his disciples, who want to be in the kingdom of God, to live a different way to the world that they're in. Jesus is calling the individuals around him, "Hey, live this way." Jesus says, "Hey, you should be a peacemaker." And in peacemaker, I don't think it's peacemaker contra to war maker. I don't think that's how that word kind of plays out. But it's rather, are you God's people, God's people, and as they live should be peaceable. You don't stir up others. Don't seek conflict. That isn't how God's children should be acting as they live in a world that's opposed to them. That's verse 9. Verse 39. Now, this isn't Jesus saying, "Hey, pacifism is the way," kind of like a hippie kind of way. But Jesus here is actually saying something so much harder and more profound. Jesus here is saying, "Hey, following me," particularly at the end here, "is going to lead to persecution. And when that happens, how you respond matters." This isn't about statecraft, but rather this is Christ calling the church, "Hey, follow me, follow my pattern. And as you face resistance from the world that you live in, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised, because the world that you live in is opposed to the gospel." These verses are actually not at all about war, but they're how the Christian should interact with the very world, the country, your neighbors that you live with as they oppose the gospel. As Christians, as God's people, we don't live in one particular country, but rather it's Christians who live in kind of every nation. Nations who are going to engage in war. And so I find the objections of Matthew chapter 5 and all the other objections throughout scripture that people would raise it for kind of a pacifist position, I find them unconvincing. Because I think the question isn't whether Christians will interact with war, but how will we? What does war look like as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus? How that's historically been looked at is something that's been called just war theory that we're going to have a look at now. Having kind of laid out our principles, having looked at the objections, we now consider, can the Christian wage war, be part of a war? Can we be a soldier? And the kind of consistent church history answer has been yes. Kind of not just Protestants, but also the Catholics. When they both agree, we probably should be listening. And to summarize their complex thoughts, I think there are three conditions that they would say must be met. All three must be met for it to be okay for the Christian to be involved. They are just authority, just cause, and just motivation. And I'm going to use the word just, and by just I kind of mean right, not kind of just as in like, ooh, a different meaning. We're going to look at them in turn. Just authority. From Scripture, what are we saying? Well, that just authority must be in place. Who's leading this war? You know, justice and seeking to enact it. We kind of saw from the Old and New Testament that it's not for the individual. It's not something for kind of us to kind of grapple with ourselves, but it's for those in authority to mediate. Those with the responsibility to do it, to do. When individuals do it for themselves, that's what's called vengeance. And so if there's to be a war, it needs to be authorized. It needs to be led by proper authorities, ones who are there to lead and guide God or all people. And again, as we saw from the principle of authority that we've built, just because an authority calls us to war, I don't think that means we say yes. But unless an authority calls us to war, we must say no. It's just authority. And a war must not be done for wrong reasons, but to correct it. This is just cause as our second condition. Just cause is kind of saying what wrong is being corrected as we go to war. What is being put right? Kind of, is there a valid reason for this conflict, for what's about to take place? Is it to defend oneself, or is it actually for land or glory? Because to defend oneself is good, for land is stealing, for glory is just violence. To seek to protect others in a country where they're being oppressed, that's loving God's image bearers. That's protecting people. That's having mercy. Even if that means taking the kind of your administrative justice from your country into another to administer that in a country where it's not being done. Where there is great injustice happening, it's never loving to look the other way, to pretend to be ignorant. In the Old Testament, some of God's harshest words for his people is when they put up with injustice. Heavily connected with that, then, with the just cause is just motivation. That is this war being done for the right reason? Are we seeking peace? This is kind of like the why part. You know, are you under threat? Are you being attacked? Or is this actually for your own gain? I think this principle needs to play out at both the state level and the individual. Because if your country goes to war for a good reason, to defend the poor, but you go to cause pain and to inflict suffering, well, actually, that's just evil. God cares about your motives. God cares about your heart. And just motivation is always the call to kind of reflect, why is this war happening? And are you doing it for the right reasons? As the Christian thinks about war, whether that's in leadership or as an individual, I think our principles, those three, God's image, God's law, and God's authority, should be constantly considered. We constantly reflect on them, as well as the just war principles, authority, cause, and motive. And we hold them both in our hands at the same time, constantly reflecting, because the war may change at any point. Something may have started as an unjust war, but then kind of, you know, the news comes in and actually it turns out you must act. You must go now. Or a war may have started justly, but then what's happening over there is no longer good. Actually, the war has turned and actually it's no longer good for me to be involved. And in those moments, God calls the Christians to say, hey, you need to do what's right. If it's no longer good for you to be involved, you need to actually step back, let go, face the consequences, face the persecution for following Christ, because that's who we are following. I'm going to move towards the end. We've just painted kind of a vague picture. We've kind of just sketched a little bit. And so I don't know how you kind of find that. I think sometimes ethics feels dissatisfying. All we've kind of done is just kind of scratched the surface, maybe pointed in a direction. Often I really just want kind of an always yes or an always no, because then I don't have to think about it. I can just like, oh. But I don't think that's how Jesus calls us to live. Jesus calls his followers to be constantly considering, what does it look like now to love and follow him, to love and serve others? Thinking like, is my action here one that loves God, or am I actually just loving myself? I think an ethic of war is hard. What Christians are to do in war is hard. And sometimes Christian ethics is just largely just checking our own motivations as we walk through difficult situations. But I think the direction that we need to walk as we follow Jesus is, when the war is just, to fight, to step in, to do what is right, and to close the conclusion. Ethics may be hard. I think war is absolutely horrible. It's destructive. And it's the result of us living in a fallen world. But it isn't forever. It isn't our hope. Our hope isn't that at the end of the day, our country will be on the winning side, but that because of what Christ has done in his death and resurrection, we're already on the side that has won. That while there are wars on earth, Christ has secured the ultimate victory for us. Victory over sin and death and the devil, who continues to try and wage war against us. And the scripture is clear that in the end, everything will be made right. Every injustice that's been hidden will be brought to light and judged. And for all those who have suffered, they will be comforted in Jesus. Right at the end of the Bible, scripture ends by putting things this way in Revelation chapter 21. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And then this verse, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This is the hope for us now. In our peaceful corner of Australia, this is the same hope for those in the deepest of trenches, those afflicted and affected by it. Our hope is in heaven. It's already secure for us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. where you show your heart to us. You show us your love, your justice. And Lord, you call us to follow you. Lord, we live in a world where there are many conflicts all over. Wars that we don't even know exist. Lord, you are the one who will bring justice in your Son, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord, we pray that your Son will come quickly, that you will make all things right, that you will comfort us and bring justice. And so, Lord, we have nothing of our own strength, and so we lean on yours and ask for your help as we live in this world. In your Son's name, amen.